rest of you, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Now, it's been said that we live in an age of particular spiritual privileges. Since the beginning of the world, there has never been such opportunity for a man's soul to be saved as there is now. There's never been a time in history where there's so many churches and church services and sermons being preached as there is in this time in history. There are evangelical churches in most towns in this country that have Sunday morning services, Sunday morning Bible classes, Sunday evening services, Wednesday evening services, Saturday evening services, Wednesday night Bible studies. So in short, there's quite a stir about religion nowadays. There's bookstores. Even the secular bookstores seem to have all kinds of Christian titles on their shelves. And then there are Christian bookstores that are dedicated to only Christian-based books and supplies. We also have Christian radio and TV. And they have a myriad of Christian-based songs and programming to the Christian life. Programs for the purpose of preaching the word. So there's no denying that Christianity is everywhere, especially in this country. And with all of that happening, even the most clever skeptics would have to agree that Christianity has entered into a time of great spiritual privilege. We could say the same thing as the Samaritan nobleman in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 19, where he says, "If the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" But surely God has opened the windows of heaven, because there is more taught nowadays in the United States about the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ in 1 week than maybe in an entire year in the past. But I have to ask, are we better for it? Do we see people who live their lives as an example of Jesus Christ? Do we see a radical change in our society today because we have this faith that we proclaim? You see, in this age of spiritual prosperity, there's also spiritual danger. There never has been, perhaps since the beginning of the world, such an immense amount of outward profession of religion as there is in this present day. But there are painfully large proportions of people in congregations all over this country that are unconverted, who know absolutely nothing about saving faith, who never confess Christ in their daily lives. And myriads of people are running after preachers and they're crowding event centers to hear special sermons. And these people are no more than empty vessels, just parroting voices to what they heard without a bit of real, vital Christianity in their lives and in their homes. There's the parable of the sower that continues to be one of the most vivid and painful illustrations. The wayside hearers, the stony ground hearers, the thorny ground hearers, they're around us on every side. The life of many religious people, I fear, in this age is nothing better than a continual course of chasing after novelties of the Christian fringe. They're always craving fresh excitement, and they seem to care little or desire little to know what it's all about. All the preaching seems to be the same to them. They appear to not be able to discern and see the differences as long as what they hear is clever and it tickles their ears. so they like to sit in crowds of like-minded, tickle-eared people. But the real tragedy is that there are hundreds of young, unestablished believers who are so infected with the same love of excitement that they actually think that their Christian duty is to always be seeking this excitement. They embrace a hysterical, sensational sentimentalism in Christianity. They're never content with the old paths, the orthodox way. And so, like the Athenians, they're always running after something new. They show how little deep root they really have and how little knowledge, real knowledge, is in their hearts. They seem to have a readiness to contradict and run down old Christians. And they have excessive trust in their own imagined soundness and wisdom. Surely in times like these, there's a great need for self-examination. We might indeed want to ask, are we full of zeal, but not according to knowledge? Last Sunday, we saw how Christ was a stumbling stone to some and a cornerstone to others. The rock of salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ, was appointed both for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. Many had embraced him, including Paul. But there were many more who had turned their back on him and therefore stumbled over him, the very appointed one, the rock of their salvation, they stumbled over. Paul continues this argument in Romans chapter 10, especially verses 1 through 13. But for this morning, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, and verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteous, for righteousness to everyone who believes." So here in verse 1 of our text, we see again Paul's heart for his kinsmen, the Jews. Paul's heart was in the right place. The desire of his heart and his prayer offered in Israel's behalf are fixed firmly on the beloved salvation of, or the salvation of his beloved Israel. While Israel failed in regard to salvation, Paul had not failed in his hopes and prayers for them. His persistence in desiring and praying for Israel's salvation was well-founded because God will someday bring this all to pass. Israel's disobedience and failure is temporary. Paul's love and his desire for restoration actually mirrors God's love for this people. Why is Paul so concerned about Israel? Well, in chapter 9, he said that his concern was for them because they had such large privilege and they had neglected it. And even though they had great privilege, they were lost people. In other words, the contrast between their high position and their low status is such that it caused him to say, "I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." So not only did Paul earnestly desire the salvation of the Jewish people, but he also prayed for them. His prayer was for the one needful thing, their eternal salvation. As I said last Sunday, the greatest need of the fallen man is not more money or a bigger house or new cars. Our greatest need is salvation. Mark 8:36, Jesus says, "For what is it? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Paul prayed continually and exhorts us to do the same. Even Jesus, the Son of God, prayed to the Father with loud cries and tears, as it says in Hebrews 5:8. Prayer is the means to God's ordained end. Prayer is the means to God's ordained end. God ordains the end as well as the means to the end. God ordains the salvation of elect sinners. And so he ordains that someone will preach the gospel to them. Now, someone who believes the doctrine of God's sovereign grace might be led to give up praying for people's salvation. They may think, well, if God decides who will be saved and who won't, then why pray in the face of God's eternal decrees? But Paul didn't do that. He understands God's sovereignty better than anyone. Yet he prays for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul prayed for all kinds of things because he believed in prayer. And he taught that believers ought to pray, especially for the salvation of the lost. Paul's prayer for his Jewish brothers show us that we're not supposed to sit back and try to figure out who's elect. We're not trying to figure out God's secret or decreed of will. But instead, we're supposed to proceed with prayer and evangelism. Now notice here how a Calvinist prays. My prayer to God is for them, for their salvation. You might say, what'd you say, Brendan? Wait a minute, that's Paul's prayer. You just said that was Calvinist prayer. I'll tell you this. I don't know that Paul was a Calvinist, but I do know that Calvin was a Paulist. Paul prays that God would save them. If you believe that God has the right and power to raise the spiritually dead and to grant them faith and have mercy on whom he will have mercy, then you will pray that God will actually do that. You will ask God to actually and effectively save them. You see, you're asking God to give life to the dead, to make them spiritually alive. On the other hand, if you're an Arminian, and you believe that God does not have this right, but man has the right of self-determination, and that man is the one who decides who and how many will inhabit God's final kingdom, you won't actually be able to ask God to actually save anyone. Because an Arminian can't say and pray, God take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, as it says in Ezekiel 11:19. An Arminian can't pray, Lord, circumcise their heart so that they love you, as found in Deuteronomy 30:6. An Arminian can't pray, Father, put your spirit within them and cause them to walk in your statutes, Ezekiel 36:27. They also can't pray, Lord, grant them repentance and a knowledge of truth, as found in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. They especially can't pray, open their eyes so that they would believe the gospel, as we find in Acts 16:14. You see, if they did ask God to do any of those things, that would be saying that God and God alone is the one who actually follows through with his own choosing and saves who he desires to save. So how does an Arminian pray if he really believes that man and not God is the ultimate decision maker about his salvation? People who really believe that God must have the ultimate power of self-determination can't consistently pray that God would convert sinners. And why? Because if you pray for divine influence in a sinner's life, they are praying that God would change their will. So either you give up praying for God to save people, or you give up the idea of free will. But as it says in Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Was unable to actually change us, we would all be damned to hell. Then in verse 2 of our text, Paul says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Again, you see, that if God doesn't actually change our hearts and change our will, the only thing we could possibly have is zeal. And being zealous doesn't or has never saved anybody. Here, Paul makes it very clear that sincerity and earnestness in religion cannot save you. This is one of the essential importance for us American Christians to understand. Paul says that the Jewish people have an intense and earnest zeal for God. But what does he say next? He says they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. There are many people who believe that as long as they're sincere, it doesn't matter what you're zealous about. As long as your intentions are good, it doesn't matter. That if you are really seeking God, and you're really sincere about seeking God, surely God would accept that. Or even worse, that God has to accept that. But you see, God's word says this. Zeal is of no value unless it is according to knowledge. And of course, by that, the Apostle Paul means that our zeal in religion must be directed by the word of God. His fundamental charge here is that Israel has not understood their own scripture. And therefore, their spiritual zeal and their religious practice is not accordance to the knowledge of God, which is revealed in scripture. He's saying that they have not understood their own scripture, and therefore, they have sought salvation in the wrong way. Mainstream evangelical Christianity often values experience over scripture, enthusiasm over right teaching. Paul says, we don't determine the way. The appropriate way is determined by God. But instead, it is the prerogative of God to say, here's how we must approach him. And God tells us we must approach him in accordance to his holy word. We can't just determine our own state of heart and make up the rules as we go. There is one of the fundamental problems that Paul was dealing with his own people. During the time of Paul, there was preaching of the gospel, and the Jewish people didn't want to hear it because they thought that they could gain their own salvation by law keeping. And so Paul says that if they had only read their scripture and understood it correctly, they would have known that that was not right. Because as far as Paul is concerned, both in the Old and New Testament, it's very clear that salvation is by God's grace. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament make it very clear that God's grace is received by faith, and that keeping of the law will not justify anyone. So both the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures make it very clear that perfect law-keeping by sinners is impossible. And therefore, if there's going to be any salvation, it must be by God's grace. That's the first thing that Paul points out in this message. His people have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. They have sought salvation by their own righteousness rather than seeking God's mercy and his righteousness. And so Paul says, I pray for them. He says, because I bear witness. What does he mean by that? He means, I testify. The word means to affirm something that you've seen or heard. Paul had firsthand information. He was a Jew who was zealous, not with knowledge. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1 and verses 13 through 14. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 13 through 14. And here, starting with verse 13, it says, For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. How many people do you know that when you talk to them and you say, here, I want to present the gospel. They go, yeah, well, you know what? I go to this church or that church, and my grandparents went there, my parents go there, my aunts and uncles go there, and so they're just cut off. They shut you down because their traditions are so much more important than the actual word and the knowledge from the Word of God. The Word of God. I hear it all the time. You sit there and you talk to these people, and their traditions are way more important. And that's what Paul is saying here. He was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul can testify to this because he had been there. This is his Christian evaluation of his pre-Christian experience. Zeal is not simply a feeling. It has to have something that you can put your feet to. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, Paul talks about his Jewish heritage. He says, if anyone else thinks that they have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. You see, zeal characterized Paul's life. And it was really duplicating Israel's experience as a nation. It kept him from believing on Jesus Christ as well as it did Israel. Paul and Israel both had zeal for God, but it was zeal that was lacking knowledge. Knowledge that Christ indeed was the Messiah. Paul was zealous, but he was ignorant and in unbelief. Paul says that there and previously, his as well, zeal was without epignosis. Without epignosis, meaning precise knowledge of the gospel. This is true today. In many churches, many people will not get epignosis. But instead, they get man-centered. Man-centered word. There's a problem. When we have zeal without precise knowledge of the gospel, we must be zealous for the gospel truth. Fanaticism does not save. Tradition does not save. Luther's zealous piety did not save him. The gospel saved him. All the religions of the world cannot save a single person. The zeal of the Jews lacked precise knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul answers the question, what must I do to be saved? And he answers that in Acts 16, 30 through 31, as he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus and all of the apostles said the same thing. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection. And so moving on to verse 3 of our text. It says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now as we read this, we need to know that it isn't that they were ignorant of righteousness that comes from God. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They are ignorant of what God's covenant faithfulness consists of. They are seeking to establish a covenant status of their own. You see, God's righteousness is God's rightness, God's absolute freedom from any flaw. It's God's sinless purity and holiness. So they are ignorant of how holy God is. They are ignorant of how utterly right God is. And this meant that they were ignorant of how absolutely pure and intolerant of sin God is. John MacArthur says they thought God could tolerate evil, especially their evil, and so they created a God who is less than he is. And they made themselves more than they really were, and they found equality. It's a damning equality that was untrue to the doctrine of God and untrue to the doctrine of man. They thought that God was altogether as they were, and that's what it says in the Old Testament. They thought that God was tolerant of evil and that he would accept their own self-righteousness. And that their works were good enough because God really wasn't as holy as he says he is. So they invented a God who would accept them. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisee, about his own self-righteousness? I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. And this is really familiar to us. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even tax collectors. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I realize this might sound strange, but the reality is that most people hate grace. Most people hate grace because they want their pride to be in there somewhere. They want their own achievements to be in there somewhere. They reject a doctrine of total depravity, asserting that man is okay and he can handle everything in spite of the fall. They support the notion that man is getting better and better. As time goes on, we'll become more and more holy. Actually, we'll be able to start to control things. We'll become little demagogues. And that means that we'll have the divine status, that we'll be like a minor deity, and that we'll be a mortal that has raised to the divine rank. They think that man will someday be able to conquer all wars, all disease, and even death itself. You've heard that, right? I mean, just listen to the news. Listen to people. Listen to your doctor. Oh, one day we'll be able to take care of that. We'll be able to heal anything that comes along. And one day there won't be any war. We'll deal with that. They declare that man, therefore, must believe in himself and in his infinite potential. Such people say that I am my own Savior, and I refuse to be saved by grace through faith, because they don't say that it might happen. They don't say if this happens, but instead they say when we conquer all disease and death, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. It's not a matter of if, but when. You hear it all the time. Men make a presumption that man will eventually control all aspects of their own destiny. So they will not submit to God and his righteousness. They will not submit to the righteousness of the Messiah, the only Savior. There's a warning about this. Let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. And here it is. Verse 1 says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Charles Hodge, a 19th century theologian, wrote, a sinner is never safe, do what else he may, until he has submitted to God's method of justification. A sinner is never safe, do what else he may, until he has submitted to God's method of justification. The Jews, the people of the book, studied Scripture diligently, and yet they missed the message of the righteousness of God. They missed the Messiah. They missed Jesus Christ, the Savior of both the Jew and the Gentile. And then in verse 4 of our text, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Thomas Schreiner, a professor of New Testament interpretation, writes, "Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 is one of the most controverted verses in Pauline literature." What does he mean by "Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to those who believe"? Well, the basic meaning is clear. He is not just simply saying that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, though that's true. The gospel writer, Matthew, asserts that. He's also not just saying that Christ will be the goal of the law, though that's true. But what he is saying is that Christ is the end of the law. Paul isn't saying that the law was ever a separate way of salvation apart from grace. In fact, the very point of quoting the Old Testament in all of these passages by the Apostle Paul is to show the Old Testament teaches salvation by grace. So he's not saying, once upon a time, you were all saved by the law, but now Christ came and now you're not. What he is saying is that there are many people who are acting as if the law of Moses is the covenant of works. It's the way that you're saved, and that obedience to it gains you right standing with God. What Paul is saying is Christ is the end of that sort of thinking. The covenant of works in the garden had demanded personal and perfect obedience to its stipulations. God commanded Adam to obey him perfectly, and when he disobeyed, he was cast from the garden. But some have treated the laws of Moses as if it were a separate way of salvation, that keeping it was a stipulation, a way to have right relationship to God. And Paul is saying Christ is the end of that. Christ has brought an end to that thinking. Think about it. If God had to send his Son into the world to be incarnate, to live, to minister, to die, to be buried, to be raised, in order to fulfill the law, then could there be any other way of fulfilling the law? If God had to do that in order to fulfill the law, then is there any other way to have right standing with God? The answer is obvious. Of course not. There is no other way. It would have been immoral for God to send his Son and die on the cross if there was any other way other than Jesus Christ. If there was any other way to bring about the rectification of our relationship to God and be brought right back into fellowship with him, he certainly would have done that. He certainly would not have put his own Son on the cross and crushed him under his own wrath. He wouldn't have done that. Christ is the only way. There is no other righteousness apart from him. There is no way that we can earn our way back into fellowship through our own righteousness or our own deeds. Christ is the end of the law for our righteousness to everyone who believes. This is a very, very important message for people who rely on religion and religious rhetoric to save them. You see, most of us don't have a problem believing that people are sinners. A matter of fact, Paul Washer says that when most evangelists say, you know, you're a sinner, don't you? They always have a smile on their face and act like, well, I don't want to put you in a tough spot. Well, most people will say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner. I know I do bad things. But when you say you have the grossest kind of sin and that will condemn you to hell, well, no, that's not, I don't want that. I don't agree with that. Now, I agree that if someone commits murder or someone's a horrible person like Hitler, well, then, you know, they're a sinner deserving death. We like to think that our little simple sins don't really mean anything to salvation. They really don't hinder anything. We like to think of it as the little garden sin. We just did a little something. Think about it. The garden sin, simply eating fruit, was simply disobeying God. And I use the word simply tongue in cheek because there's nothing simple about our sins. All sin, even the smallest sin, is against a holy God. It may not be so apparent to us that we are not able to establish a righteousness for ourselves. The only way that we can be found righteous is through Jesus Christ. It is Christ's righteousness and His alone that causes us to be accepted by God. And Christ's work is to save us from our own righteousness. You ever think of that? He saves us from our own righteousness, self-righteousness. Because self-righteousness is sin. And He saves us from that. Righteousness by faith doesn't look at our own deeds as the basis that we are accepted by God. It looks to Christ and His deeds. It trusts in Him. It recognizes that He kept the law perfectly, that He bore the penalty for the sins of His people. And it trusts in Him as a substitute. Every man is under the law of God and obligated to obey God's law, the Mosaic law, the moral law, all laws, perfectly. He must obey it to be justified. But that's impossible. God demands we do it, but it's impossible for us to do it. An arrogant man pretends to be righteous. So God says, all right, obey my moral law. Obey every law and obey it perfectly. But see, because of total depravity, that's why total depravity is so important. It's utterly impossible to do it. This is clearly articulated in the book of Job. Job 14:4 says, who can bring what is pure from the impure? The answer is no one. And in Job 15:14 it says, what is man that he could be pure? Or one born of woman, that he could be righteous. God demands that you keep my laws and decrees, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. That's in Leviticus 18:5. The law kills us, but grace makes us alive. The law was not given so a sinner could be saved by obeying it. The law was given so that we will humble ourselves, confess our own impotency to keep it, and thus turn to Christ. We need a righteousness apart from law keeping to be perfect. A righteousness that comes from another. A righteousness that is done in our behalf. So Paul writes, for in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He later says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. We heard that in Romans 3:21. And then in 3:28, he said, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. He who believes in Jesus Christ is no longer under sin or under the law. He is under grace. Submit to Jesus the Messiah and believe in him alone. Be clothed with his righteousness, the righteousness of God." Now, justification does not mean that you can just go and sin. The proof of justification is sanctification. He who justifies us will also sanctify us. The proof of true faith in Jesus Christ is not lawlessness and disobedience to our King Jesus. If you do not obey Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. You are not justified. I wasn't going to do this, but turn to John chapter 17 and verses 12 through 19. John chapter 17, and starting with verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth." His word sanctifies us. If you are saved, you will be sanctified. If you are saved, you will have a desire to know what the Word of God is and thus be sanctified. Those who are justified are going to be sanctified. Now, that doesn't mean that if you sin, you lose your salvation. But if a professing believer continues to live in the sphere of sin, meaning that they don't even care, just enter into it, "I'm a Christian, I go to church, I sing the songs, I pray the prayers, I do everything that I should do," all this religious rhetoric, and then say they're saved, but they go out and live like the devil, you better examine yourself. 1 John says, "He who is born of God does not continue in sin." 1 John 3:6. Renounce your way and submit to God's way. Submit to the righteousness of God. Christ is the goal of the law, and he has come and accomplished our redemption. God has a grand and heavenly feast ready for all of the elect sinners of the world. All the nobodies of this world are invited. All the undeserving people of this world who are sick, who are unrighteous, who are wandering sheep, are invited. All those who are hungry and thirsty, come to Christ. Come to him. All those who have no money, come to that feast. Come as you are. He knows you're dirty and naked and sick and lost and hungry and thirsty. He knows it all. His blood will cleanse you from all your sins, and he will clothe you with glorious garments of his own righteousness, and he will feed you the bread of life. He himself will quench your thirst with the water of life and will feast with you forever. Come to him. Put your self-righteousness away. You should be like that tax collector, to where you just can hardly look to heaven and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you would please take your hymnal and turn.